It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 3. We begin a series that's going to take us to Easter Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. We're going to follow this man named Nicodemus. We have two sermons here in John 3, and then we're going to see this man again at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm simply going to read verse 3 here and pray as we begin. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would drive the reality of the new birth into our heart and mind. Lord, that you would help us to push away all of the things that we trust in, that we gain our identity from, that are not the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, may it be clear to everyone gathered here this morning, you must be born again. See and to enter the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It began as a harmless conversation, but it was one of those conversations that suddenly, unexpectedly, took a awkward twist. You didn't see it coming, and all of a sudden it was one of those difficult, painful conversations. The man had gone out of his way to pick me up at the airport. I was preaching for a church that was a couple of hours away from the airport. And he had volunteered to come pick me up. He was very excited. I was going to do a men's conference at this church. And so I was thankful that he would pick me up. And we got in the car, and he looked at me and he said, "Man, I'm really looking forward to hearing you. What are you going to focus on?" And I was excited, ready to go. And I said, "Well, what I'm going to focus on is the sort of good guy, nice guy culture in the church. A culture that settles for too little. A culture that is just simply settling for nice guys, good guys, but not radically challenging men to apply the gospel to every facet of their life. We're settling for too little," I said. I said, "You've got Christian fathers, and in their home, they have young adult sons who are lazy and don't have any sense of direction or desire or passion. And you've got Christian fathers that seem okay with it just simply because they're mannerable and because they know how to dress and function." And he looked at me, and he started crying. And he said, "You're describing my son." Said he's 23 years old. He sleeps in our house almost every morning. Doesn't really seem to have a sense of purpose. But we've always told ourselves, you know, he's not out doing drugs. He's not using bad language. I mean, it could be worse. He's a nice guy. And he said, even as I hear you say what you said, I realize that I have not called him to be what God has called me to call him to be. And I've settled for far too little. And he is bearing the consequences for my actions. Well, I talked him through some of that. But it was a weighty moment. In our text this morning, Jesus encounters a good man. And his response to that good man is startling. In fact, it is in some sense unsettling. Look with me at verse 1. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now when we start building a picture of who this guy is, he's got far more together than that guy's son on the couch at his house sleeping in every morning. This man named Nicodemus, it says he was a man of the Pharisees. That means he was a Bible scholar. He was a Bible scholar that not only taught the Bible, but also was committed to a life of strict obedience to the commands of the Bible and the commands that were accepted applications of scriptural truth. But it also calls him a ruler of the Jews. That would have meant that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He would have been a respected, influential man in that culture. He is somebody of notoriety, somebody who had made it in this world. In verse 4, it points to the fact that he was at this point in his life an older man. So the picture we get of Nicodemus is that he's very religious. He's influential in the culture. He is respected by those around. He's highly successful. And he has it all together. If ever there was a good, religious, successful, moral, accomplished, influential man, it was Nicodemus. I mean, this is the kind of man that most people sit around and say, I hope my daughter meet somebody like that. If my daughter could meet somebody who's religious and moral and successful and accomplished and influential. Verse 2 helps us round out this picture. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, the respectful term for teacher, we, in other words, he's speaking on behalf of others. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, at that time, it was thought that God showed his approval of certain rabbis, certain teachers, by granting miraculous signs. And Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, we have seen the signs that you are doing. We understand that means that God is with you. As we round out the picture of Nicodemus, he is not like some of the other Pharisees. Strict and harsh, pushing out anybody that's not in the establishment. The very fact that Nicodemus, this respected leader, this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee, this teacher of the scripture, comes to Jesus, speaks respectfully to him, acknowledges him as coming from God, separates him from many of the others. Jesus was a teacher without formal training. Most of the Pharisees would have seen him as an illegitimate teacher. For credibility comes with formal training. Credibility comes with accreditation by the right rabbi that you study under. But this Pharisee seems to be more broad-minded, more open, more willing to listen. He shows Jesus respect. He recognizes the things that he has done. He is the best of the best. He is the best that the Pharisees had to offer. If Jesus was simply a human teacher, he would have said, "Wow, you're so kind. I appreciate the support." If this unaccredited teacher is being recognized by somebody who's as much a part of the religious establishment as Nicodemus, this is going to mean good things down the road. If Jesus were simply a human teacher, he would have said, "I'm humbled by your comments." But Jesus is not just a teacher come from God in the way that Nicodemus means it. Jesus is actually from God because he's God in human flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, fully God and fully man. Jesus is from God in a way that Nicodemus doesn't have his mind wrapped around at this time. Now, for us to understand what's really going on in this encounter, we've got to look at those verses just before chapter 3. You see, the verses just before chapter 3 set up what's about to happen. Look with me beginning in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. They believed in his name, but whatever kind of belief, acknowledgement that was, it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't the trust when it's talking about believing in God and having it credited to you as righteousness. They recognized him in a certain way, but only so far. And verse 24 continues, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then there are two encounters. There's this first one. Nicodemus, a good man, a moral man, a respected man, a successful man, an influential man, a religious man, the best that you could offer. Then the next encounter is going to be a Samaritan woman, a bad woman, an outcast, a seeming scourge of society. Immoral, not respected, not influential. And here's the point. Jesus knew what was in the Samaritan woman. And Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus, the good man. And the truth is that the core need of both was exactly the same. They seem so different. And Jesus is teaching us that their need is exactly the same. Jesus' response is direct. It's abrupt. In fact, it is lunacy unless he is God. He directs the good man's conversation to a new kingdom. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," literally, "amen, amen." There's weight to this. "May it be, may it be." Jesus answered him, "So be it, so be it." Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that any way to respond to a compliment? But what if you're Nicodemus? We know that you are a good teacher. No one can do the signs that you do unless they are from God. No thank you. No appreciate it. No reciprocal kindness for the compliment. He launches right in and starts talking about a new birth and a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Why? Verse 25, chapter 2, for he himself knew what was in man. You know what he knew about Nicodemus? He knew that Nicodemus got his identity from who he was as a good man. He knew that Nicodemus was a religious person, a moral person, a respected person, a loved person, a successful person, a powerful person. But he knew at the core of all of that those were ways he got his identity and served himself apart from Jesus Christ. That he had not believed in Jesus in the sense that he needed to believe in Jesus to have his sins forgiven, to be delivered, to be saved, to be born again. By the way, as we think about Nicodemus, there's a sense in which Nicodemus represents all of the ways that we try to get our identity apart from Christ. Some people say, listen, I don't really need to go down that religious path in a radical sort of way because I'm basically a good person. I try to do good. I try to be good. And many do. There's no doubting that. I do good deeds. Look at this. But you know what? There's somebody who does more good deeds than you. There's somebody that's a better person than you. So we tend to get out of sorts. How good is good enough? What do I have to do? And there are others who say, I'm a religious person. I do these religious duties. I volunteer for everything. That's my identity. Some say, I know I'm somebody because this person loves me. Some say, I know I'm somebody because I'm beautiful. What happens when that person walks away? What happens when beauty fades? You do realize if you get your identity from beauty, that one day you're going to be looking in the mirror and you're going to say, I've lost my identity. And the reality of aging to you will not be a blessing but a curse. Maybe you get your identity from your successful career. What happens when the career takes a bad turn? Everything is thrown into chaos, tumult. Maybe you get your identity in the sense of your ability to get things done, and yet there are other people who get things done better than you. How much? Maybe you get your identity from being powerful, and yet at some point that power is going to wane. What do you do then? Nicodemus is one of these men that gets his identity from what he does. And Jesus knows, perhaps because he is a good man in the eyes of everyone, that there is no playing around with this. It has to be confronted. See, Nicodemus might have thought, you know, as a good person, I go to the good teachers. Perhaps I can learn some things. Perhaps there are ways I can reform my life. I become a better person. I can polish up. I can get a boost. I can turn over a new leaf. And in one sentence, Jesus swept away all that Nicodemus stood for. You realize that? In one sentence, Nicodemus, your only hope is to be born again. That's the only way you will see the kingdom of God. Now, a Pharisee would have heard kingdom of God and immediately thought about resurrection at the end of the age. What in the world is Jesus doing? You're a good teacher, come from God. I know it by these signs. Bam! You've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. What is he talking about resurrection for? Resurrection's at the end of the age. What in the world is he talking about being born again? It doesn't seem to make any sense. How can you be resurrected for a kingdom now when everybody knows that the resurrection is at the end of the age? But Jesus is doing what he's doing throughout the Gospels, saying, with my presence, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's already here. And yet there are later future promises yet to be fulfilled, so the kingdom is not yet in its full glory, in its consummation. Yes, Nicodemus needs a resurrection, not only at the end, but he needs a resurrection now. He needs to be born again. And if he's not, he will not see the kingdom of God, and he'll keep building his own kingdom. Verse 4. He says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" This seems ludicrous. What in the world is he talking about? Is this any way to receive a compliment? Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, so be it, so be it. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So now he's told Nicodemus in response to his simple comment, because he knows what is in man, and he is confronting what is in Nicodemus that keeps him apart from believing, that unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And now he says, unless he's born of water and the Spirit, another way to talk about being born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's he talking about here? Water, cleansing, purification, the Spirit, that which brings life, that which brings transformation. He's picking up this language right out of the prophet Ezekiel. You see, Nicodemus is a teacher of the Scripture. Nicodemus is a scholar. Nicodemus is rigidly committed to the teachings of the Scripture. So he points out a Scripture to him. Don't act like there's no precedent for what I'm saying about being born again. And he references the words of the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 26, he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." See, it's the description here, water and the Spirit bringing new life. A heart of stone ripped out, a heart of flesh placed in. The water, the purifying, the renewal, the Spirit, the one who brings new life. And then you know what the very next chapter, the very next section in Ezekiel is? It's the valley of dry bones. Water and the Spirit to do what? New birth. There is a valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Yes. Dry bones come to life. A resurrection. A new birth. A new heart. The reality of being born again was taught by the prophet Ezekiel. Jesus is echoing it here. No one can enter the kingdom of God without resurrection. No one can enter apart from the reality of the new birth. One has to have their heart of stone ripped out and a heart of flesh placed in. New life. What Nicodemus needs is the kingdom of God. And he cannot see it. And he cannot enter it apart from being born again. By the way, you don't try Jesus. You trust Jesus. You don't just simply give him a try. You know, when you counsel people, you can't get very far if they don't trust you, if they don't trust your wisdom, they don't trust your direction. Because the very nature of counseling is you're talking to somebody who's out of sorts. They're not seeing things rightly. And so you're going to say things that are going to hit them initially, and they're going to say, but that doesn't seem right. That's not what I think I should do. And at that point, they either trust the counselor or they don't. And if they do not trust the counselor cannot help them. If you think Jesus is a product to be tried to see if he works, you're going to conclude he doesn't, because his kingdom is so contrary to our natural dispositions, we always find ourselves saying, whoa, not that. That's not best. Not that. No, it would be better if this happened. The issue with Jesus is whether or not we trust him, whether or not we recognize him as king, as Lord, as master, as sovereign. And Christianity is not a plan for moral reform. It's not a plan for turning over a new leaf. It's not simply a way to change your behavior. It is new life. It is new birth. It is a new king and a new kingdom. Somebody who has been born again goes from the place of thinking they can evaluate Jesus. I like this. I don't like this. I don't like to be told what to do in every aspect of my life. To the point when they have new life, they say, I long for the direction of my loving Lord. Jesus is a master, and I am his glad-hearted slave. Because in following him, there is freedom. And if I follow myself, there is nothing but bondage. See, in the new birth, you begin to want to be controlled. You begin to delight in the fact that he is Lord. It is a new identity. It is new sight. It is new motivation. It is willing subjection. You know, I remember that time in my life where the gospel made sense. I had heard the gospel quite a few times. I didn't grow up in church, but I had some connection with the church. And I'd remember hearing the gospel and being bored by it. Just simply information. Sounded kind of like in history class. And then one day, I didn't go to church, but I happened to be invited by a friend, and the pastor said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It infuriated me. I got a Bible to prove him wrong. And I remember reading words that I had read before, but now they changed everything. That's the new birth. It's not just simply new information. It's not just simply a way to modify your behavior. All of the sudden, you have a new heart. And what was just information at one time is alive, and it changes everything in your life. You can't come to this king and enter his kingdom saying, okay, here I am. I'm a good person. You realize that? You know why he's a king and he has a kingdom? Because of his mission as the promised Messiah to save bad people. For you to say, I believe that Jesus is king, the promised Messiah, and I believe he has a kingdom, is for you to come to him and say, I'm a criminal. I'm turning myself in. I'm agreeing with your verdict. And as long as you come to him saying, I'm a good person, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Only criminals can come. You remember the thief on the cross? You remember what he said? He's a guilty criminal. He cries out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. My hope is bound up in you as king with a kingdom. Even though you're dying on a cross, I believe that you are a king. I believe that you have a kingdom. I must be swept away in your plan, your purposes, your grace, your work. I am bad, but you are sovereignly good. Notice Nicodemus asks a question. It's actually down in verse 9. How can these things be? It's a good question. How can they be? How can someone be born again? How can it be? Look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It's a very simple admonition here. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Anything that comes from you in your natural condition, anything that you offer up to me is flesh. It's not enough. That's not what's going on here. And that which is of the Spirit is Spirit. You need something more than your obedience that you offer up to me. You need something more than your fleshly acts that you offer up to me. You need something supernatural. You need something beyond you, outside of you. You do not need goodness that you offer up to me. Flesh is flesh. You need the good news, the gospel, that I give to you. Let me challenge you with an important point, that you must repent. You must turn. But not only must you repent of your sins, that is to say, I'm a criminal. I acknowledge that. I'm guilty. Not only must you repent of your sins, but you must repent of your good deeds as well. That which is of the flesh is flesh. You cannot offer to me a resume of good deeds and me say, oh, look, that's the kingdom. Come on, enter in. You must repent of your goodness, because we were made to glorify and honor God as our King. When we do what is perceived as good things apart from faith, even the good thing is an act of rebellion, shaking our fist against the King. See, we must say this. I repent of my sin. I am a criminal. And I repent of my good deeds as well. I cannot earn self-salvation by my goodness. I repent of every act of morality that I've trusted in. I repent of every act of helping others in which I've trusted in and gained my identity and thought I could earn salvation in your sight. I cannot produce salvation by my deeds, by my actions. We must repent of our rebellion, but we must repent of what we've identified as good and been building a kingdom around it as well. Here's the kingdom of my morality. Here's the kingdom of my religious deeds. Here's the kingdom of my helping others. Here's the kingdom of my loving. And all of it must be repudiated as we look to the King. I think most often the people that I preach to, their good deeds are the biggest obstacle to their salvation. They recognize their sin, at least some of it, but they think it's counterbalanced by their good deeds. And they say, yeah, I do that, but look at this. That's worthy of trusting in. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, not only that which is born of the flesh is flesh and born of the spirit is spirit, but he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now in both Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, wind and spirit are the same word. It's used two different ways. He says, you know what the wind is like. The wind blows. You don't know exactly where it comes from. You don't know how it does what it does, but you understand that the wind is blowing. That is like the work of the Spirit, he says. Why is he emphasizing this in relation to being born again and the kingdom of God? Because when we come to him in repentance, we are also repenting of our ability to control our destiny. We need the sovereign, mysterious work of the grace of God. We need the wind of the Spirit to blow. And when it does, it is 100% praise to his sovereign grace. And that's a tough one for a lot of us. We want, in our wrong-headed thinking, to think, I can control my destiny. I need to be able to do something to get myself there. But we have to repent of our ability to control our destiny, our experience. We have to trust in him. What we need, what we must have, is not a new technique, not a new self-help plan, not a new way to win friends and influence people. What we need is grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God in spite of what we deserve. We can't control grace. That is a gift of God. That is the work of God. What we need is not a technique. What we need is not a new program. We need the grace of God. 1 John 1, 12 through 13 says this, though. But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who come to Jesus in faith, the work of the Spirit is upon their lives, and they become children of God. They become new children, have a heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh that beats for God put in. Grace, it's our only hope. Look at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? How can these things be? The answer to that question is the one whom he's talking to, Jesus. You see, it's faith in him. The grace of God comes to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who ushers in a new kingdom. Faith in him, trusting him, repenting of our sins, repenting of our goodness, repenting of our kingdom, repenting of our control, and we look to him alone, and all we need is need. You come empty-handed, and you say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have nothing to offer you, but I believe that you are a king with a kingdom. And because of what you've come and done, there's a way that criminals like me can be rescued, can be your loyal subjects. You know, I'll never forget the first time I saw Judy give birth. By the way, I've seen it 8 times now. And I am no less in awe of the reality of birth. But the first time was especially difficult. And I remember being there. By the way, I am very squeamish in that moment. You know, when we moved here and Dr. Butler's my friend, we're in there, Judy's giving birth, and he's like, hey, come over here and look at this. No. Keep that curtain up. And then I'll remember the first time he handed me these scissors and he said, here, Dad, cut the cord. I said, that's what I pay you for. There ain't no way. But that first time, Judy was in labor for a long, long time. She was in active labor for a long, long time. They were concerned that she was about to pass out. And I felt so helpless. She was in anguish. And I couldn't do anything about it. And then the doctor said, well, we're going to have to do something. I'm not sure she's going to be able to make it. And he wheels around, and I don't know what you really call them, but they look like giant salad tongs. And Judy said, no, I can do it! Ah! And the baby came out. And in a split second, she went from anguish to utter, absolute joy. I will never forget the look on her face as she held that baby. New birth. There's a reason why this is the image that God has given. If we flip over in the Gospel of John, to John 16, you don't have to turn there, but verse 21, Jesus is talking about the fact that he is about to go to the cross. And he says this in John 16, 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Whenever Jesus in the Gospel of John talks about his hour, he's talking about the cross. Says the work on the cross, the anguish of the cross, the horror of the cross is like the woman who has been pregnant and now she is giving birth, and it is that moment, her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus came. His hour came. He bore wrath on the cross, the hour of his anguish. And yet the Bible says Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. Why? Because it's only because of what he did on the cross that you and I can be born again, that we can know new birth. And through faith in him, your new birth is his joy. The Bible talks about being the favor of God looking upon his people, his children. And I think about the moment of Judy's face as she held that baby and anguish turned to joy. Jesus on the cross and the reality of spiritual new birth, being born again, is his joy. But understand this. As long as you refuse to abandon yourself to that reality, and you say, you know, I'm not going to believe that. I believe in part I can get where I need to go by my goodness. Then your goodness has become eternally bad news for you. It's not goodness we trust in. It's the good news of Jesus. The gospel means good news. The promised Messiah came. He's the King. He ushers people who recognize that they're criminals and come to him in faith, repenting of their sin, repenting of their goodness, repenting of their kingdom, repenting of their control, and bowing before him in faith. He ushers in to his kingdom forever. Hear me today. If you hear about anything that passes by the name of Christianity and skips the new birth, being born again, it's a lie from the pit of hell. You must be born again. And if you are, you will see the kingdom of God. You will enter the kingdom of God now and forever. And you will be the joy of Jesus that he went through his hour of anguish for. Let's pray.